Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. Now that verse has given the church untold trouble for the last 2,000 years. Because early on in the Christian church, there were people who began to believe that there was this division between body and spirit, and that anything related to your spirit, so things like prayer and things like spending time in the Word, these things were worship, and things related to your body, especially things like sex, they were dirty. And so the church began to develop in some circles the belief that sex was dirty and it was wrong, that it was sinful. In fact, the Catholic Church got to the point that their senior leadership, their priests and monks and nuns, that they would be celibate. Now, you may have heard of the Puritans. Some people know some of the Puritans as pilgrims. They came to the United States and to the Americas here in part to rebel against this sort of teaching from the existing church of that day. In fact, they were fighting against things like celibacy within a marriage relationship or within church leadership. In fact, famously, in 1640, the American Pilgrims, the Puritans, took a guy and placed him under church discipline because he refused to have sex with his wife. In fact, they excommunicated him from the church and told him he could repent by having sex with his wife and they would allow him back into the church. And so I would imagine that these early Puritans, these pilgrims, when they had their first Thanksgiving, they thanked God for a lot of things, including marriage and sex, which makes this Thanksgiving weekend the perfect weekend to wrap up this series and to talk about marriage and sex together. Because this is a gift that God has given us, the gift of marriage. And I am so thankful because I have been in my life surrounded by great examples of marriage. My mom and dad have been married for 41 years. They are very different people, and they've found a way to mesh that differentness into a spectacular marriage. And so I grew up in this loving home with two parents that loved one another. I'm surrounded by my co-pastors at Riverview. There are six pastors, and if you add up all of our marriages, we've been married for 149 years. And so there are these guys who have been married for a long time that have poured into my life and shown me what a good marriage looks like. I have mentors across this country that pastor different sized churches, especially large churches, and have shown me how it's difficult for a pastor's family to have the marriage be important and in the center. And so they've helped me and trained me in that because they have great marriages as well. I have friends with great marriages, one of which just wrote a book. A husband and wife wrote a book that'll be out in January. I'm going to quote from it later. And they have been great examples to me. And I don't know if you've noticed this, but it seems like in our culture, we don't talk about the great marriages. We talk about the bad marriages. In fact, the media kind of adds to this a little bit. In one editorial I read this week, it started with these words: a fat, bumbling husband plus a sexually frustrated wife equals the typical television monogamy these days. He goes on and says, except for a certain vampire romance that opened last weekend, there's a serious dearth of happy, healthy, monogamous couples who love one another both on the big and the small screens. This week, I did some flying, and I actually read three and a half books, I want to be honest, on marriage while I was flying, and I read some shocking, shocking studies. Here's the first one. The average American marriage is happy. Did you know that? Most people in America who are married are in a happy marriage. In fact, those who are in an unhappy marriage, if they will commit themselves to working on that marriage for 5 years, and 5 years feels like an eternity when your marriage is unhappy, but those in an unhappy marriage, if they will commit themselves to 5 years of working on it, they will come out the other end happy, statistically speaking. Most marriages that end in divorce in the first 7 years. What that means is if you can make it through the first 7 years of marriage, an unhappy marriage is actually an exception, not the rule. We don't talk about those, but it's something to be thankful for. And I figured here on Thanksgiving weekend, as we're diving into this passage, it'd be a good time to just stop and thank God for this gift of marriage. And so, husbands, if you're here with your wives, hold her hand, put your arm around her, whatever level of affection she wants. And we're going to pray for marriage right now and thank God for this gift of marriage. So, Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the gift of marriage. In Proverbs 31, it says, a wife of nobility, a great wife, who can find? She is better than jewelry. She's better than diamonds. She's better than rubies. And many of us, we've found that wife. So today we thank you, God, for the idea of marriage, for the concept of marriage. We thank you for sex within marriage, that was your idea and that you called that good. And we pray that you would help us to live with you at the center of our marriages so that our marriages can be a picture of Jesus and the church. We pray all this in your Son's name. Amen. If you have your Bibles with you, flip to 1 Corinthians 7. Otherwise, you can go to live.rivchurch.com. What we're going to do today is we're going to wrap up chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians. Then we're going to take a break from 1 Corinthians through the Christmas season. And sometime in January, we'll pick back up in 1 Corinthians. But what we're going to look at today is this final bit in chapter 7, starting with the verses that I read already earlier, where he says, "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote." In other words, the Corinthians had written Paul a letter, and now he's going to quote part of the letter and respond to that quote. And the quote he's responding to is, "It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman." If you remember from last week, if you were here, there were two camps forming in Corinth. The first camp was the free sex crowd, and they were single. And then there was the anti-sex crowd, and they were married. And so last week we dealt with the singles, and Paul's answer to them was, go get married, then you can have all the free sex you want. And now we're dealing with the married people. And it starts in verse 2 where he says, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman, but, in other words, by saying but, he's valuing what he just said. In other words, he's saying singleness is a good thing. Singleness is a great thing. It's part of his big theme in chapter 7. He says, but because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, each woman her own husband. But the husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. So he says, because of the temptation to sexual immorality. Now, sexual immorality here is the catch-all word for sexual sin. It's the word porneia in Greek, where we get the word porn, and it means pretty much all sexual sin. So this is masturbation. This is going on the internet looking for porn. It's going to a strip club. It's going to a prostitute. It's having an affair. It's sleeping with your stepmom if you're a Corinthian. It's all of that. And Paul says, because there is such a temptation to this, God has given you a gift. The single greatest weapon that you have in your arsenal against sexual immorality is the gift of marriage. For those of you who were here a few weeks ago, you may remember our diagram. This is the marriage bed. For those of you who weren't here, let me recap the marriage bed for you. This is a simple way of understanding where sex belongs according to the scriptures. It's one man, one woman, one marriage. That's it. So if you're trying to figure out where sex belongs, you look here and you figure it out. And if you need more explanation on this chart, go back 3 weeks and listen to the teaching from 3 weeks ago. We'll cover that in greater detail. But this is the gift that God gives us, and it's a weapon to combat sexual immorality. And so Paul says, because of the sexual immorality, every man should have his own wife, every woman should have her own husband, and they should give one another their conjugal rights. For those of you who don't know what that means sex. And it's about the most sterile way you can say sex. Give them their conjugal rights. But if you study this in the Greek, it's actually even more sterile. And I can see why the translators did this, because here is the definition of the Greek word translated conjugal rights. It is a debt which must be paid, an obligation, a service which one owes someone else. In fact, this word appears two other times in Scripture. In Matthew 18, Jesus uses it to describe a debt that somebody owes, and if they don't owe it, they will be thrown in jail. In Romans 13, Paul uses this as a description of taxes that we owe the government, and if we don't pay them, we'll be thrown in jail. And then there's this verse. Is this not the most romantic concept you have ever heard? The fact that sex in marriage is your duty. It's like taking dishes out of the dishwasher. For years, my wife would ask me, Noel, would you like to empty the dishwasher? And my response every single time was, no, but I will. And I thought I was being the most loving husband in the world because, A, I was being honest. I was saying, no, I have absolutely no interest in taking the dishes out of the dishwasher. And B, I was showing her that even though I didn't want to do it, I was going to because I loved her. It took me over 10 years to realize what a jerk I was being every time I said that. And yet, in our culture, many of us have the same attitude towards sex. One spouse says, hey, you want to have sex tonight? And the response is, no, but I will. We say it with words. We say it with our face. We say it with our emotions, our attitude. And if I'm a jerk when I say that about dishes, what does that mean about those of us who say, no, but I will, when it comes to our sex life? So we need to think a little bit differently about both dishes and sex. And we see it as we look at Scripture. If you start at the beginning of this book and you work your way forward, you see something really interesting. When God created the entire world, the first few pages of the Bible, He said that everything was good, except one thing. The man was alone. And so this is before sin. So loneliness is not a sin. But loneliness was the very first problem that was faced here on this planet. And the solution to this problem is that God gave the man a friend with benefits. The first problem was loneliness. The solution was the gift of marriage. God created man and woman to complement one another in wiring, in role, and complement each other physically. They were naked. They were unashamed. Booyah, right? And then sin entered the world at that point. And what sin did is sin corrupted everything that was beautiful and holy and perfect, including marriage and sex. And now marriage and sex became a struggle when before it was the solution to the loneliness problem. So then you go from Genesis and you go a little further on and you move yourself into what's called the law. And in the law, God laid down something called the law. And what it was in the law was this part that talked about the fact that marriage, that sex belonged in the marriage bed. And yet, even then they didn't get it. In fact, it got to a point that there were two cities that were so sexually perverse, God had to wipe them off the face of the planet. So then you go further on in the Bible, and you get to this part called the Song of Songs. And if you know anything about how the Bible talks about things, when it says the something of something, it means the greatest. So he says the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, that's the greatest king, the greatest Lord. And so when this book is entitled the Song of Songs, it means it's the greatest song about the greatest thing, and the book is about sex. In fact, it's so erotic that Jewish boys were not allowed to read it until they were of marriageable age. That book contains sex, oral sex, strip teases, mutual masturbation, kissing, mind-blowing erotica. You're going to read your Bible for the first time. The thing is, it's all in that book. And yet the guy Solomon, who wrote all of this, he then went on to terrible, grave sexual sin with hundreds of women. You see the pattern? God says, I've given you this gift within your marriage. And then sin comes along and just messes it up again and again and again. And here's the thing, sin is so insidious. The Corinthians were really good at inventing new ways of sinning, as we've read already. And in their culture, marriage was something political. You married someone for the family connections, uniting families, businesses, things like that. And it was for heirs, so that you could have children that would carry on your family name. Sexual pleasure was outside of marriage. So what was happening is, these Corinthians were becoming Christians. And so when Paul would say to them, listen, you've got to stop having sex outside of marriage, they heard the stop having sex part. And so they were thinking sexual pleasure was bad, and so they looked at their marriage and said, okay, then we won't have sex within our marriage either. And Paul was like, no, that's not what I'm talking about. Your duty in marriage is to have sex with each other. Sex is required in your marriage. And this makes sense, because throughout Scripture, what keeps messing up sex? You guys know it. What is it? Sin. And what does Paul say sex helps defeat? Sin. So do you see that married people have two choices? They can sin sexually and defeat their marriage, or they can have a lot of sex and they can defeat sin. This is what Paul's argument to them is. And this can be abused. I've seen men use this passage as a weapon against their spouse. But if you read on, you just can't do that. This is what the next verse says. Verse 4. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Now, most men love half of this verse. Most women love half of this verse. And I'm going to speak in generalities here. I know in some marriages this is flip-flopped, but for the next few minutes I'm going to speak in incredible generalities to both men and women, and we're going to start with women. Women, this verse is about as straightforward as any verse in the Bible. Let me read it again. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. You do not have authority over your body. Your husband has authority over your body. What does that mean practically? It means that for most women, you need to be willing to have more sex than you want. Because your husband has authority over your body. Your body belongs to him. Many, many women that I've talked to in marriage counseling situations, they withhold sex from their husband until he deserves it. They give sex to their husband as a reward or when they have to give it to him. You know, when you do that, what you're doing, you are treating your husband like a child. You are disrespecting him, disrespecting his authority in your marriage, and you are disrespecting God, who places every authority in every one of our lives, including your husband, over your body. Let me give you a little chemistry lesson that may help. There's two chemicals, one called oxytocin and one called vasopressin. These two chemicals during sex are slowly kind of eked into both men and women, into their system. And what they do is something really interesting. Scientists say that they have this emotional bonding effect. So that when you are having sexual activity with someone, you are becoming emotionally bonded to that person. It's interesting that thousands of years before scientists had even found oxytocin and vasopressin, the Bible says that we have a oneness with one another when we have sex with them. There's a oneness that happens. Well, this emotional bonding happens as these chemicals are released into your system. Now, there's something unusual that happens with a man that doesn't happen with a woman, and that is in orgasm, there is a high quantity of both of these chemicals that get shot into a man's system. And he becomes incredibly emotionally bonded to whatever gave him that orgasm. It's one of the reasons porn is so dangerous. It's one of the reasons masturbation is so dangerous. because men become emotionally bonded to that pornography. It's why some men will have an affair with the same woman. After 10 years of not seeing her, he'll have an affair with her again. It's why men who go see prostitutes will often go back to the same prostitute again and again and again, is because of this emotional bonding. So what that means is, wife, when you have sex with your husband, you are emotionally bonding with him. So many women, they want an emotional connection with their husband, and then they're going to reward him with sex. See, ladies, that's backward. It's completely backward. Because for men, that emotional bonding actually comes through the act of sex. Kevin Lehman, who is a renowned marriage counselor, has written a lot of books. He wrote a book called Sheet Music. Think about it. And basically, in this book, this is one of the things he says. It's a fantastic book. He says, a woman minimizes a man when she says that all he cares about is sex. She betrays her ignorance about the complexity of a man's soul and the interconnectedness of our spirituality and our physical being. Men are wired in such a way that when they say to you, wife, I need sex, they're not lying. In fact, you would be offended if your husband accused you of lying about such an important thing. And yet many women accuse their husbands, either verbally or in their minds, of lying when he says, I need sex. Let's talk to men for a second. Men, this verse is about as straightforward as any other in the Bible. Let me reread it to you. The husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. That means that men, you do not have authority over your body, but your wife does. Your body belongs to her. What does that mean for you practically? It means that for most men, you need to be willing to take no for an answer. You need to be willing to have less sex than you want. I've known many, many men who have been pushy toward their wives sexually. They have assumed that their wife knows what's going on inside of a guy, that the wife understands that need, that they understand all that's going on chemically within a man. And so they're pushy with their wives, and when they don't get sex, they act like a child. They become incredibly childish, and they just throw a tantrum with their wife because they're not getting what they want. When you do that, you are disrespecting your wife who has authority over your body. You are disrespecting God who placed your wife in authority over your body. Let me read from Kevin Lehman again. He's got something for you guys. He says, if anything turns off a woman, it's the feeling that all her husband cares about is sex. If a wife thinks her main role is to be a willing recipient of her husband's sexual advances, she feels demeaned and disrespected. Some men use their wives for sex. In fact, they've been trained to do that because of our media. Our media has so made sex into being just something that you do, that something you can just have sex with whomever you want. And we've become so sexualized that we just think of sex as just this simple little act. And when someone doesn't give it to us, we're just shocked by that. And so we treat our wives the same way our culture treats all women, and that is just an object to have sex with. So many men disrespect their wives in that way. And I've known Christian men who have used this verse to expect from their wives and demand from their wives things sexually that their wife finds completely distasteful. And they are demanding of that. I want to read a verse that we're going to hit next year to you guys. You need it now. Verse in 1 Corinthians 13, 5, it says, love does not insist on its own way. Other translations say love does not demand its own way. Do not ever, ever, ever force your wife to have sex. Do not ever, ever, ever force your wife to do something she finds disgusting and distasteful. Love does not insist on its own way. See, there are going to be times where because of health reasons or because of pregnancy or because of that time of the month where frequency is going to have to go down too, guys. And part of loving your wife is understanding that. Some women experience pain with sexual intercourse. What you need to do is lovingly, gently work that through with your wife. Take her to the doctor. Women, don't use that as an excuse. But the two of you together, go to a doctor and work this out. There are treatments. There are ways to help women. There are ways to figure this out. So go work on that together, because you guys together hold authority over one another's body because of the oneness that you have. And practically what that means for both of you is that you have to exercise over authority over one another's body, and you should do it the same way Jesus exercises authority over the church. And how does he do that? Well, when we are disrespectful of him, when we are unloving of him, when we are sinful against him, when we reject him, when we abuse, just all of that, what does he do? He lays down his life for us. He steps out of eternity. He steps into our world. He lives with us. He understands. And then he lays down his life even when we reject him. Jesus is our example of authority. And this goes way beyond sex. Sex is a microcosm of the entire marriage. We belong to our spouse. Which means that when my wife says, "Do you want to go get me some lotion?" Yes, I do. When my wife says, "I don't need you to be ripped, just don't get fat," I listen. And so, you know, this last year I was getting on my bike and my wife and I were going to go do some trail riding. And I went to put on my water pack, which goes on my back, and I went to snap it in the front and it didn't fit. I'm like, "That's weird. This doesn't fit anymore." And my wife says, "That's because you're rounder than you were last year." And I remember that she said, "Don't get fat." So I start exercising more. I drop French fries, from my favorite food, from my diet, because my wife has authority over me, over my body. I belong to her. Verse 5. Paul goes on and says this: "Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourself to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." He says, do not deprive one another. See, sex is that important in marriage. And you'll notice in all this, Paul never gives us a frequency. Some of us were like systems people. We want the exact frequency. Paul doesn't give us that. What I tend to tell couples is, from this chapter, what I can ascertain is the amount of sex you should be having is somewhere greater than the one of you that wants it the least, and somewhere less than the one who wants it the most, and erring on the side of more sex. That seems to be what Scripture and Paul are teaching in this passage. And to do anything less than that is to deprive one another. Perhaps the best word in this entire verse is the word perhaps. Steve Summerlott and I did a big theological study of this word this week. We think we've come up with a better translation than the word perhaps from the Greek, because it's a word with all this uncertainty to it. And the word is, we think that's what he's trying to say. Let me reread it. Do not deprive one another except, So what Paul's doing is he's trying to come up with a reason not to have sex. Headaches? No. Tired? No. Don't want to? No. He's like, "Oh, okay, if you want to pray, that would be a reason not to have sex." Now the Corinthians were probably doing this. They were probably saying, well, you know, the spiritual things are to read the Bible and to pray. So shouldn't we pray instead of having sex? And Paul's like, "Okay, perhaps for a season you could do that." And it's like fasting. If you know what fasting is giving up food for a season in order for prayer. In the New Testament, there's absolutely no command for a Christian to fast, period. But it's something you can do. You could perhaps fast. And it can be a good thing. And when you give up food, here's what happens. Is you have this unusual feeling of not being fulfilled. This unusual feeling of hunger. And you channel those energies into prayer for a season. And then what do? You eat again. So it's the same way. If there's a serious issue in your marriage or as a couple, one of you is facing, and you want to spend some time in prayer about it, and together, by agreement, you decide you want to use this season to pray more, you could give up sex, and there's this unusual feeling of being unfulfilled, because in a Christian marriage, you're fulfilled because you're having a lot of sex and you're not depriving one another. There's this unusual feeling of not being fulfilled, and in that unusual feeling, you channel that to prayer, and as soon as you're done, you go back and have some sex. Paul says, because you do this so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. See, there's a uniqueness to sexual sin. We've talked about this in previous weeks, that sexual sin is a sin committed against you. It's committed against your body. It's committed against the church. It's committed against every single member of the Trinity. There's a uniqueness to this. And so Paul says God has given us this antidote, this weapon that we can use against sexual sin. It's the marriage bed. And if this is the antidote, if this is the weapon, let me give you the number one enemy of your marriage. You ready for it? The number one enemy of your marriage is selfishness. Now, I know some of you are thinking, you bet it is, and you're thinking about your spouse. Well, that means you're selfish. And if she just said, see, to you, that means she's selfish. Do you see how that works? Selfishness is the number one enemy of your marriage. See, the theme of 1 Corinthians 7 is that we are 100% committed to one another. Now, we like to say in our culture, well, marriage is a 50-50 deal. No, it's not. Marriage is about compromise. No, it's not. It's about something much, much bigger than that. See, if we go into the marriage box here, we've got a few things. We've got Ken. Now, by the way, Ken did not want to wear this shirt, but he is under the authority of his wife, and she likes his guns, so he wore the shirt. Okay, so we've got Ken, and we've got Barbie. Her hair is really a mess. Apologize, but her body's under the authority of her husband, so she's been tousled. Okay, so we've got, here's how this works. Let's go into the marriage bed with Ken and Barbie. Oh, his tie is all crooked. See? Tousled. Okay, so here's how we tend to think about marriage. We think, I am responsible for my 50% of marriage. I'm responsible for my 50% of marriage, right? Marriage is a 50-50 deal. Here's the problem with that. If one of us has a bad day by 3%, we don't connect. Not only sexually, but emotionally, mentally, spiritually. If one of us is having a really bad week, see how far apart we get from one another? Marriage is not a 50-50 deal. Marriage is each one of us is committed to the entire whole of our marriage. When we say marriage is a 50-50 deal, what we're saying is I want to be selfish and say, he's not coming to me. When we say marriage is a 50-50 deal, we want to be let off of the hook so that when the marriage is going bad, we don't bear any responsibility. You know what I've noticed in meeting with couple after couple after couple with marriage problems? Selfishness. Wanting the other one to be held fully responsible because we only feel we have to go this far. And because he won't go farther than this, therefore, he is fully responsible for our marriage falling apart. Back to the box. Have fun, guys. Tim and Kathy Keller have written a fantastic book on marriage. Again, I got to read it on the plane. Great that was on the plane. Called The Meaning of Marriage, and this is what they say. Destructive to marriage is the self-fulfillment ethic that assumes marriage and the family are primarily institutions of personal fulfillment necessary for us to become whole and happy. Isn't this what we hear? We think, oh, marriage and family, it's about me being happy. It's about me being fulfilled. I'm looking for the person that meets my needs. You complete me. That's what we're looking for. And so it's all about me, my fulfillment, my happiness. They go on and say, the assumption is that there's someone just right for us to marry, and if we look closely enough, we'll find the right person. This moral assumption overlooks a crucial aspect to marriage. It fails to appreciate the fact that we always marry the wrong person. Let that settle in. We never know who we marry. We just think we do. I can give you one example. Gas. And I don't mean petrol. When you're dating, what do? You hold it in. Most men want in a short engagement period so they can just let it go. You never know who you marry. Because in the dating period, it's all about wooing that person. And so you put your best foot forward. And then you get married and it's like, ha ha, this is what you got. Isn't that exactly what happens? You never know who you're married to until you marry them. And what happens is marriage is such a huge thing, it changes who you are. And so you become a different person in marriage. Tim and Kathy go on and say that the solution to this problem is to treat your own selfishness as the number one enemy in your marriage. It's not your wife's selfishness or your husband's selfishness. It's not the little hellions living in your house. It's not culture. It's not your job. The number one enemy in your marriage is your selfishness. And if you get that, it's a game changer. Notice where Paul goes next. I told you this the last week of the series. I might go into like 3 this afternoon. So I've only gone through like 3 verses. Here we go. Verse 10. To the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. Do you see that God sees this as a permanent institution? And yet sin leads to selfishness, and selfishness leads to divorce. Paul starts out by saying, I, not the Lord. You may remember from last week what that means is that Paul is quoting Jesus from the Gospels. And in the Gospels, there's this account where these guys came up to Jesus and they're like, yo, Jesus, can we just get divorced for any reason? Because there were 2 sects in Judaism in that day. One thought there was only one reason or so to get divorced. The other thought you could divorce for any reason. In the Roman culture, they believed that you could divorce for any reason. A man could leave his wife for any reason. It was a no-fault divorce, just like we have in our state. And so they said to Jesus, hey, can we just divorce for irreconcilable differences? Can we leave one another for just any reason? And Jesus went all the way back to Genesis, and he said, well, let's think about Genesis for a second. A man left his family, a woman left her family, they were united into one. Therefore, what God has put together, let no man separate. You've heard that at weddings? And so they said, but Jesus, what about Moses? Moses permitted divorce in certain circumstances. And then Jesus said this, because of your hardness of hearts, can we retranslate that selfishness? Because of your selfishness, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. Hardness of heart is selfishness. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 7 for a second. Verse 10 and 11, let me reread it. To the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. Notice in there, he throws in the, but if she does. Now, what I think he's doing here is he's being very pastoral, very shepherding, the same way that Jesus was being in that verse 18 passage, saying that divorce is not what God has in mind. There are times, though, where separation may be important. And if you read this, I think he's being pastoral toward someone who has an abusive spouse, an alcoholic spouse, someone with absolutely serious sin where there's danger to the children. And he basically says, within a Christian marriage, there's room for separation, but the goal, what's the goal? Reconciliation. He said, so get out of there. Get saved. When we find out about abused women, we get them out of there. Get out of there. Separate for a while. But the goal is reconciliation. Let's keep going in verse 12. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother who has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. And if any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. So we have an interesting pattern that's developed. When there's a marriage where there are two Christians, they should fight to stay together. When there's a marriage with a Christian and a non-Christian, the Christian should be more committed to the marriage than anyone, because Christians should be committed to marriage. The reason is in verses 14 through 16, for the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? The reason we fight for marriage is the gospel. Notice in this passage, they say if there's a marriage and one of the spouses is a believer and one is an unbeliever, that believer makes their family holy. Well, what does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean they're automatically Christians. It means that they are set apart. Well, what does that mean practically? It means that your influence as a Christian, your sacrificial love, your commitment to marriage that crosses over cultural lines may be the thing that leads your spouse and your children to Jesus. And it's all about the gospel. In verse 39, Paul wraps up with this thought. If a wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. And by the way, only in the Lord is a really key phrase. What this means is he's assuming that these were two non-Christians in this marriage and that one of them became a Christian. And so now something has happened and one of them has died. And so he's reminding them that a Christian should only marry a Christian. So just because in this passage he's talking about marriages with a Christian and non-Christian doesn't mean he's condoning a Christian marrying a non-Christian. If you are a Christ follower, please do not marry someone who doesn't share your faith. I know it's difficult because you have this emotional feelings of love, but only marry in the Lord. It will complicate things in your marriage. It will complicate things in your parenting. I've seen this again and again and again and again. Only in the Lord. I don't know if you guys remember, this is really old school, but Paul Simon used to have a song that said 50 Ways to Leave Your Lover. Remember that song? It's really catchy, actually. You'll notice that Paul has listed three-ish ways to leave your lover. And they're all related to a hardness of heart, selfishness, except one. Reason one, serious sexual sin. This is the one Jesus talked about. When one spouse has broken the oneness of marriage because of serious sexual sin, it's a hardness of heart. It's a selfishness that's hard to be repaired. It can be repaired. The goal is always reconciliation, but that's one reason. He gives a second reason, and that is that an unbelieving spouse leaves, and that spouse should not feel guilty or enslaved, is the word he uses. In fact, I talked to a woman just this week. She married a man who pretended to be a Christian to marry her. Women, do your homework. And then they had a difficult marriage, and finally he just left. I told her, don't feel enslaved, do not feel guilty. That's reason number two. Reason number three, this is the only non-selfish one, but it's still the result of sin, death. And then the ish. The ish is, well, sometimes you do separate, but don't remarry. The goal is reconciliation between a Christian and a Christian. Now, some look at this and they think, This is negative. This is enslaving. This is trapping me. What about irreconcilable differences? Well, irreconcilable differences, that's an invention of our own selfishness. Remember that in the first century, the majority of these marriages were arranged. Paul's writing a letter to people in arranged marriages and telling them to stick it out. Today, we have this opportunity to get to know the person before we marry them. We have a much better chance to get to know them and try to figure out whether we're compatible, even knowing that we don't know the person that we're marrying. But we need to flip this whole idea and see that the reason all of this is here is because God values marriage this much. This book starts with a wedding. It's a human wedding between Adam and Eve. This book ends with another wedding, the wedding of Jesus and the church. The first wedding, human marriage, is a picture of the second, Jesus and the church. That's the goal of our marriage. And Jesus is committed to his marriage. In fact, think about the Corinthian church and everything we've learned about them over the last several months. What do we know about them? They're jacked up. Completely jacked up. And yet Jesus sticks with them. Read the verse on the wall and think about it in light of this marriage and divorce. And that Jesus will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord, Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Do you see in this that Jesus remains faithful even when the Corinthian church is jacked up? That gives us a mission for our marriages. Because what he has done is he has painted this picture for the entire world to see of Jesus and the church. And so if people don't see any other presentation of the gospel, they should see one thing, our marriages. And when marriage is difficult, and when one person is disrespecting, and one person is not listening, and over time they grow in love for one another because they remain committed, they are painting a picture for the world to see of Jesus and the church. I want to close with some words from Mark and Grace Driscoll, who have written a marriage book that will come out in January. And I love how they say this. They say, marriage is for our holiness before our happiness. Your spouse is the most sanctifying and often most frustrating relationship you will have. God will use our spouse to expose our selfishness and make us increasingly more humble servants like Jesus Christ. That's the goal of our marriage. In fact, during this Christmas season, as we enter into it here, a lot of us are going to have an opportunity to rub shoulders with extended family, extended people that we don't hang out with very often. And we're going to walk into messes in marriages and messes in relationships. Make a commitment that your marriage during this Christmas season is going to be a little light that shows a picture of Jesus in the church so that those in your extended family will have an opportunity to hear the gospel of Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for the gift of marriage. And I want to pray right now for people in this room who are in difficult marriages. People who are in perhaps abusive situations. We just pray that you would help them to have the courage to get out, to separate for a season with the goal of reconciliation. We pray for men who are pushy with their wives, that they would love their wives the way Jesus loved the church. We pray for wives that have been resisting their husbands, that they would submit to their husband's authority over their body the way Jesus submitted to God the Father. We pray for those who are headed toward marriage that they would remain sexually pure. We pray even for the singles here, like we prayed last week, that they would take advantage of this season that they're in with the gift of singleness. We thank you that while we have authority over one another's bodies within marriage, that Jesus is an authority over us and God the Father is in authority over Jesus. And what a great place to be, sitting under the authority of the Creator of the heavens and earth. We thank you for this gift of marriage. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.